Father, we thank you. We thank you for the fact that you are in control. Even though things get kind of crazy and the enemy tries tripping us up and throwing wrench in the work sometimes, you're in control. You work everything out for your good, for our good too, and for your glory. And Lord, we pray now this evening that you'd give us ears to hear. You'd give us hearts that are ready to receive, that we would leave here understanding some things about you and your kingdom and really our place within your kingdom that we didn't have before we left, before we came here. Lord, help me. Please help. It's been a day. Please, Lord, I need you. Without you, I could never do anything. But Lord, I am really struggling today. Please help, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So I titled this teaching, Run with Endurance. And now last week, we walked down the hall of faith, right? We saw the examples of many of the Old Testament saints that pleased God by their faith in the Lord. Sometimes they had to go through some really tough things. Sometimes they did some pretty amazing things, but it was all by faith. And now the writer begins to wrap this letter up. There's just one more chapter after this, but he, and really it's God, now applies what we have seen. All of the things, not just through the hall of faith, but really in everything that we've seen since chapter 1, and now applies it to us in how that should affect us. So let's jump right in here. Verses 1 and 2 says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, when you think about it, there's this great number of people, not just those that the writer mentioned last week in the Hall of Faith, but there's a number of people that have walked by faith, even though they've had struggles and all that, but were successful to the end of their race. You know, maybe they stumbled here and there, but at the end of the race, man, they allowed God to kind of get them together on that, and they finished well. And they, in completing their races, what the writer is saying here is they are witnessing to us. They're telling us, look, you can do it too. You can finish your race well too. And we can. See, as we saw before, it was a few weeks ago. Remember, we saw that there are no such thing as super saints, right? There's none of the guys in the Old Testament or even the New Testament that if you grabbed them and they opened up their shirt, there'd be this big red S, super saint, you know, that they were cut from a different cloth than us. No, they were men and women of like passions. They struggled with the same things. They were people just like us, but the way they run their races, the way they won their races, is the same way that we will, by faith. By faith, trusting in God for everything, start to finish. And like we saw before, real faith is believing God enough to do what he says. So we need to believe him enough to lay aside every weight, as he says here. Every weight that would slow us down. Sometimes there are certain sins or whatever. Sometimes it's just like we kind of mentioned Sunday about the cares of the world. Remember how Jesus talked about the soils and how he talked about the different soils. And one of the soils was the soils that where the weeds grew up, you know, the cares of the world and choked out the word and hindered them. He said, lay all that stuff aside. We saw Sunday, we're supposed to cast all our cares on him, for he cares for us. But we also need to lay aside, and it says, the sin that so easily ensnares or entangles us. Have you ever noticed that before? It's not the sins, but the sin, singular. You know, we're all different, but there are those particular sins that each of us has to watch out for. that can easily entangle us, ensnare us, trip us up if we let them. Everyone's different, and what trips you up might not trip me up, but what trips me up might not trip you up. But we've got to lay those things aside. We have to be careful about those things. And you know what you struggle with. You know, you don't have to nod or anything like that, kind of thing, but you know yourself, whatever it is you struggle with. And the thing is, God is telling us here to deal with it. Deal with it in the right way. Get rid of it. Don't allow it to get even near you. And imagine that. Okay, imagine you are in a foot race, and that's what he's using this analogy as, a foot race to really demonstrate what it's like to run the race of life, to be a Christian. But would you run a race, if you were serious, would you run a race wearing maybe ankle weights and a 50-pound backpack? Would you run with your shoes untied? You wouldn't do that. You would make sure you were wearing as light a clothing as possible. You weren't going to wear a backpack at that point. You would just go down to the bare nothing, you know, little skimpy shorts and real lightweight shoes. And you would want to run in such a way that nothing would slow you down, nothing would trip you up. And we need, if we're going to do that, we really need to evaluate our lives as to how we're running. And we need to see, are each of us allowing something that would hinder us, that might take us out of the race? It's what Ephesians 5:15 talks about. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools. You know, circumspectly means checking yourself out. You're walking wisely. You're living it such a way that, man, I want to do this right. I want to make it to the end. I'm not going to let anything take me out. And again, would you run a marathon dressed in street clothes with dress shoes while you're carrying a 50-pound backpack? I could tell you if you do, and maybe there's somebody out there that's tried that, but I could tell you, you won't win. In fact, you might not even finish the race. When you're racing, there's the DNF that sometimes you see after the races, did not finish. And that's, you know, that's the way it is. You know, my wife and I both used to race bicycles. And I know what it's like to have DNF after your name on the race results. It's a bummer, man. It's like, what a drag. You know, and endurance races, you know, are a really different thing than a short race. You know, on the shorter races, I got sick once, you know, just didn't make it. It was an ugly sight halfway through the race. And then another time I got a flat and it was a short race. But on another race, I hit a curb with my pedal kind of thing going around a corner, launched the bike. I came down and it flattened my tire and made my wheel flat on the spot there. DNF. So I know what that's like. It's a bummer. But the race that God is talking about here to us is a whole lot more important than a stupid bicycle race. Whole lot more important, man. We're talking about heaven. We're talking about how we finish and making it into heaven, yeah, but also the rewards that we receive. And folks, our race is a marathon. It's not a sprint. You know, that's why we're told to run with endurance. Endurance races are very different than sprints or with bicycle racing. You know, one of the shorter races are criterium races. We call them crits, you know, and you compare that with an endurance race or ultra marathon races. The crits, man, they last a half hour, 45 minutes, and you're done. Yeah, things can happen, but not at all like a multi-day ultra marathon race. All kinds of things that can happen to you, they will happen to you. You're constantly working through problems, overcoming different things, along with the fatigue, you know, of the race itself, and you're dealing with nutrition and hydration and, you know, what to do when you do get a flat, and you got your crew and all the kind of stuff. All those kind of things happen. And you know, our enemy, as we're racing, Our enemy is constantly throwing things in our way that we have to dodge or go over or go through. All kinds of things, you know. And by constantly relying on God's grace, though, for the strength and the wisdom, by constantly, as he says here, looking unto Jesus, we'll be victorious. That's the key. We've got to keep our eyes focused on him. You know, he knows the right line to take. You know, when you're in a bicycle race, you're coming up on a corner, you want to take the right line. You want to start here and end up over there. And so you're really careful about that. That's how I got that flat on the one race. I didn't take the right line. I got too close to the curb and wham. But we're all to, as he's mentioned here, we're to take those elders' examples he mentioned in chapter 11. And especially here, he says, as Jesus, as our examples. We're to watch them, to follow them. How did they do it? How did Jesus do it? He is the author and finisher of our faith. And we saw that early on in our study of Hebrews. That start to finish, it's all about Jesus. He's the one that initiated our salvation. He's the one that carries us through to the end. And here, we're to consider what Jesus endured. And you know, some, well, Jesus could do that because he's the Son of God. But again, remember, he emptied himself, like it says in Philippians. He emptied himself of the rights and the privilege of God and took all the limitations of man. He became man. And everything Jesus did by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's one of the things. Remember when they blasphemed Jesus and said that he cast out demons by the power of the devil himself? It was right after that. Jesus' response to them was, you know, all manner of sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, but not the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Because, see, they were blaspheming the Holy Spirit because Jesus had cast out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit, and they were attributing the work and the power of the Holy Spirit to the devil. They were blaspheming the Holy Spirit at that point. So understanding that everything Jesus did was by the power of the Holy Spirit, we have that same Spirit living in us if we're born again. He lives in us, causing us both to will and to do of his good pleasure, like it says also in Philippians. But you look at the things that Jesus had to endure, how he was hated by the leaders. He was dealing with the Keystone Cops every day, you know, the disciples, and all their arguing, all they're just not paying attention. And then the devil was always trying to trip him up, and then he had to deal with the cross. What kept Jesus going? We're told here, the joy that was set before him. And that's how. That's how he stayed focused on the reward. He despised the shame. He hated the shame of the cross, of the getting spit on. And, you know, nobody likes that. And he despised that. Spit on, beaten, mocked, and all that. And then nailed to a cross. And folks, he hated that part of it. He despised that. But he looked forward to being seated again with the Father in heaven and bringing many people with him. That's what another thing that he was looking forward to. In Hebrews 2:10, remember we read this before. It says, for it was fitting for him, for whom all are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. We have to do the same thing, folks. We have to keep our eyes on the prize. Looking unto the finish line, you know. Keep focused on crossing that finish line well, of winning our race. Verses 3 and 4, he says, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And so here's another couple of aspects about endurance races, becoming weary and discouraged in your souls. You know, becoming weary, becoming tired, that's always a part of the longer races. That's normal. You deal with that. You know, you have to learn to work through that weariness, being tired on the line. You just kind of get used to it. You say, no, I just, you know, one foot in front of another, or another pedal stroke, just keep going kind of thing. And just kind of ignore the pain, you ignore being tired. And folks, you do that because you You want to win the race. You want to do well. You want to cross the finish line. And I remember Matthew Henry, when I first started studying the Bible in depth, I remember reading one of his commentaries, and I think it was his, where he said, it's okay to become weary in the race, but never weary of the race. There's a big difference there. And you know, you may get tired in your race, but you should never get tired of the race. I can't tell you how many times as a pastor I have said, I'm so tired of this. And I fill in blanks. And I'm sure you have said things like, I'm so sick and tired of this. We get tired of things, but we know we got to keep going. We know, you know what? God has called me to this. I've got to keep going. But becoming discouraged in your soul is a completely different thing. It's that piling on of one bad thing after another and another and another. You're tired in the race, but when certain things happen, especially things that you did not expect or prepare for, it causes you to want to quit. Back in 1987, I did a race from Tucson to Flagstaff and back, nonstop. Before the race, there was this guy that his name is just, man, right? It's burned in my memory, but I'm not going to say it. Who knows? He might have gotten saved. But this guy was going around there in the staging area, going around and saying it loud enough to where all the other racers could hear. Man, you better have an official on me all the time because I'm going to smoke this course. I'm going to set a new course record. I'm going to go so fast that you're not going to believe it. So you better have somebody on me all the time so there's no question that I did this race and I set the new course. Well, a bunch of us were looking at each other when he was saying this, like, oh, man, you know. And you talk about being discouraged in your soul. That worked. That discouraged me. You know, I know that I was intimidated by that. Yeah, and I thought, well, you know, forget about winning this race. You know, I just want to endure to the end. I'll just finish. I just hope to finish, you know, maybe top three, top five or something like that. I just got to hang in there. Until we got as far as Roosevelt, and they hadn't finished making the road over the dam yet. And anyway, when we crossed over and then got back on our bikes and started climbing out of there, you know, he was just 15, 20 minutes ahead of me. I saw him getting back on his bike on the other side of the dam. He's right there. Whoa, that kind of thing. And then we're climbing up, getting closer to Payson, and he starts slowing down. And now I'm watching him this whole time. Well, I motioned my crew up. They were following me in the van. We all had pace vehicles. And I said, hey, let's just stay here and watch this guy, kind of thing. And I want to see how he's doing. I want to watch how he's riding. I want to stay here and do it. Well, they drop back there, and he keeps getting slower and slower. And then we had these big PA speakers, and it was hooked up to the stereo of the van. And when I'd get, you know, kind of down to where they put on some jamming music, and they popped in a song on there that was just ripping. And I just, you know, we were getting closer to it. I said, that's it, man, that's it. We're going to do a turnabout here. And so I dropped a couple of gears, man. I got up out of the saddle, and I rocketed past this guy. Okay, I went as fast as I could, and I kept going until I was around the corner and out of sight. I wanted to discourage him. Not bad, just, you know, forget about catching me, dude. Just, you know, stay behind me, ride your race. I didn't want him to think, oh, I could go a little faster and keep up with him, kind of thing. I want to go so fast that I discouraged him from trying to catch me. Okay, you get that? Well, about a half hour later, here comes his pace vehicle and all his bikes are up there, and he's inside. He quit. I was like, I felt a little bit bad. I was like, oh, man. You know, but that's how discouragement happens. You know, that's how it works on us. When we get discouraged, we could give up. Forget about it. Other people could run this race. Other people can be a Christian. Other people, you know, God can use to do this and do that. But when we allow these things to come at us, and Satan will always throw the stuff at you when you are weary, when you're tired. You think about the way the enemy dealt with the children of Israel while they're going through the wilderness. The enemy went and they picked off all the weak ones, all the ones that were straggling and all that. That's the way the devil works. You know, and The thing is, you know, I know what it's like to be discouraged a couple of years ago. You know, I did get discouraged. I allowed myself to be convinced that God was through with me as a pastor. The elders kept telling me, no, you're wrong, you're wrong. But discouragement can plug your ears. And so we've got to watch out for it. We can't take our eyes off Jesus. He endured a lot worse than we will probably ever have to deal with. I don't think any of us here have resisted sin, as he says here, to the point of bloodshed. Anybody here gotten beaten for your faith? You know, you wouldn't deny the Lord, and so they took you and beat you, and you got bloodied? Okay, so we're all in the same boat, right? You know, the worst thing most of us have experienced is maybe called a Jesus freak or something, right? But it might happen, though, the way things are going right now, especially even in our country. You know, we may have to suffer for the Lord. There's guys getting beheaded all over the world right now for their faith in Jesus. They have suffered the bloodshed because they refuse to sin against God and deny Him. And, you know, sometimes, though, the hardships that we go through, sometimes it's God kind of smacking us in the back of the head to get our attention. And I know sometimes that's happened to me. And the thing is, when that happens, we shouldn't get angry or discouraged. You know, along those lines, we need to keep in mind, whatever gets to us has gone through Him first. When we start these things piling up, it's like, wait a minute, no, He knows what I can handle. It's gotten to Him first. In fact, 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. God knows what we can handle. He'll never allow us to be tempted beyond what we can handle. And so if He allows something, and sometimes He allows certain things in our lives to discipline us, to correct us, we got to remember that. He wants to conform us into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. Look at verses 5 and 6. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. Quoting Proverbs 3:11-12, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest His correction. For whom the Lord loves, He corrects, just as a father the son in whom He delights. Jesus said, Revelation 3:19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. There are those times when God allows hard things in our lives to get our attention, and then we can get rid of the weights that slow us down, and we can get rid of the sins that ensnare us. You know, and all things going smooth in our lives, sometimes we've all been there before, right? Everything seems to be going really good. It's like, hey, everything I'm doing must please God. Everything's cool. I'm right where I need to be. But those times when God allows difficulties, suffering, sickness, problems in life, then usually that causes most of us to look up immediately. Oh, what's wrong, God? Am I doing something I shouldn't be doing? Is there sin in my life that I don't know about? And we should be doing that all the time, asking God to show us if there's something wrong. We shouldn't be complacent in our walk with the Lord. We should be walking circumspectly, right? We should be praying what David prayed in Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. We should be asking that. Lord, is there something that I'm doing that doesn't please you? Is there something I'm not doing that I should be doing? Show me, Lord. Show me if there's anything wrong, and then lead me in the right direction. Lead me in the way that I should be going. And really, the question comes down to, do you want to finish your race well? Do you? To see if you do, and you do want to be victorious, then you should be glad when God points those things out in your life that would keep you from the finish line, even if it's hardships, even if it's chastening that he has to use to do that. Oftentimes we'd be more careful if we would be more careful at examining ourselves rather than so critical as to somebody else's walk and seeing what they're doing wrong. You know, we'd see problems and get rid of them before God has to chastise us. That's a whole thought behind 1 Corinthians 11, 31 and 32. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. See, God loves us. And when he sees us going astray, well, he chastises us. He gets us back on track so that we don't end up with the world that's perishing. If we'll trust him enough to receive the correction. And that's the thing. We've got to understand when things are going south that we need to look up and say, okay, Lord, what's going on? Am I doing something wrong? Lord, lead me. Lead me in the way that I should be going. And then he says in verses 7 through 11, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not be much more readily, or shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. See, we have to look at our hardships as chastening or discipline. And it's really the same word. Discipline, training, chastening, there. It's the same word in the Greek. And remember, he's using this concept of being in a race as an analogy for the Christian life. And training for a race, that's hard stuff. If you're training to win, if you're training to be on the podium, it takes a lot. You have to discipline yourself. You got to eat right. You got to sleep enough. You got to force yourself to go out and train, even when you don't feel like it, even in bad weather. You do it because you know you have to if you want to win or if you want to even do well. If God never disciplines you in some way, he says here, he's reminding us, well, it's not because you're perfect already, okay? Let's settle that right now. It's not because we're perfect you're not getting disciplined, but the deal is either you're not paying attention to what's going on in your life and he's got to discipline you, or you're not one of his. He says, then you are illegitimate and not sons. And that's a scary concept. You know what? Be afraid. Be very afraid if that's the case. Do something about it. Become one of his then. But if you belong to the Lord, just like a good earthly father, and the fathers usually are the disciplinarians. Not always, but usually. You know, dad will discipline his kids because he knows if he doesn't, they will turn into rotten adults. And I remember, telling my daughter, I love you. I've got to discipline you. Because I want other people to like you. And if I don't discipline you, and you, and I let you think that this kind of behavior is okay, you're probably going to end up either dead or in prison. I don't want that for you. And as adults, he makes this point that we look back on our earthly fathers, if we had somewhat decent dads, and we respect our parents because they loved us enough to discipline us, even though sometimes they got it wrong. It was temporary, and as he says here, and they did as they thought was best. In other words, they didn't always get it right. But we look back and know that they loved us enough to try to train us right. And as a dad, I had my failures. I was remembering today, thinking about this, our daughter, Tori. There was a time, she was about 6 years old, okay? And I'm out there in the driveway underneath my pickup truck working on it. And she's standing there talking to me. Well, these two young African-American teenagers were walking down the street, And they get by, and you know, I could see their legs and their feet and everything. And that was about it. But then when they got a little further, I could see who they were. And the neighbor, two doors down, their dog starts barking at him. And he's barking and barking. Well, my daughter yells out, because these kids are laughing and cracking up and talking kind of loud and all this stuff. Well, she yells out, "Shut up, Blackie!" I went, "Boop!" I got up out of there. I think I even banged my head getting out of the truck from under there, you know, fast enough. I went and grabbed her, you know, by her. I mean, "Get out of the house right now." "But Dad, get out of the house right now. I don't even want to talk to you." "Sorry, dudes, man. I don't know where she got that from, man. I'm sorry." You know, and so I went back there working on the truck. I told her, "I'll deal with you later. Go sit in your room." Well, my wife comes out a few minutes later. "Why did you get mad at her?" "Because of what she said to all stuff." "Do you know that the neighbor's dog is named Blackie?" "No, I did not." I had to go and apologize. And every now and then that story will come up and you know, we laugh about it. And, you know, I apologized to her when I did it because I got it wrong. I didn't listen to her. I should have. But she still respects and she loves me. She knows that I love her enough to correct her. Even when I got it wrong, she knew, well, he meant well, that kind of thing and that. But God doesn't get it wrong, ever. You know that? And shouldn't we trust him enough to know that, okay, if he's allowed something, then he knows that it's for our good. He knows it's what we need. And we don't ever have to worry about God getting it wrong. Okay? And that's something you need to think of the next time you go through a trial, next time you go through something hard. And Romans 8, 28 and 29 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." And if we'll keep that in mind, you know, the chastening, as he says here, it'll still hurt at the time when it's happening, but in the end, just like training for a race, we'll be trained by God's discipline. We'll be conformed into the image of his son. And you know, it's just true. It's that training, it hurts, but it does produce fruit. I remember there were times when I you know, when I was really ramping up the training where I was so sore when I get back from a training ride that just sitting down and leaning my arms on my legs, I couldn't stand it. It just hurt too much kind of thing. But it produced fruit on that. And that's the way God's training does for us. Verses 12 and 13, he says, "Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed." And the thing is, you got to ask yourself the question, has God revealed to you your weaknesses? He will. If you're paying attention, if you're listening, if you're praying and you're going into his word and seeing what he says there in his word, he'll reveal. But when he does that, don't get discouraged. Be glad that you're his. Be glad that he loves you. He loves you enough to show you. And then commit to working on those areas of your life that you are weak in. You know, don't give up and quit. That's what he's saying here. You know? So that what's lame or weak gets dislocated. You know, in other words, you may be weak in an area, but don't let that weakness end up being to where that you're totally non-functioning in that area, that you stop functioning. But rather, he says, be healed. Allow God to strengthen you in those areas of weakness. That's why he showed them to you. Not because he's trying to ruin your day or bum you out. It's because he loves you and he wants you to be strengthened. Now we see some areas where believers can stumble on and even crash and burn. And I think we can do it. Verses 14 and 15. "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." I have seen this over and over and over again so many times. And a few years ago, it just happened here, where this couple that was coming here, and they were having problems. They were actually talking about divorce. And I met with them, and we did some marriage counseling. And the gal just kept repeating the same thing over and over and over. And after she was about in the middle of the third time repeating this like 15-minute thing where basically she was just bashing her husband, I finally politely said, okay, I understand. Now, let's see what God says to do about this. Let's look at the Bible and see this here. And I could see she was upset, and her face got red. And she just wanted to keep on saying how bad her husband was. But everything she was saying, the husband actually was kind of the good guy mostly in there. He had his faults, but she was the one that was behaving like a non-Christian. You know, she wasn't doing what God said to do in His Word. And so, you know, worked with him for a little bit, but she allowed that instant where I wouldn't let her keep going and going to cause a root of bitterness to spring up in her. And I could see that. I could tell by the way she spoke to me. I could tell by the things that she said about me to other people that got back to me. And finally, when she left, when she left the church, leading her husband behind her, she caused trouble. Several other people became defiled by her as she told some lies in an effort to make herself look good and to justify why she was leaving. And it's like, well, okay, God knows. God knows. But we're to pursue peace with all people. Romans 12, 18 tells us, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. If we will do that, that goes within marriages. It goes within our friendships, within church here. If we're going to pursue peace with all people, but at the same time, he also tells us to pursue holiness as well. And he's talking about practical holiness, being conformed to the image of Christ like we saw. Those things that the hardships, the chastening will cause. If we will pursue holiness at the same time that we're pursuing peace with all people, then folks, that will change the way we deal with people in every situation. When problems arise, then if we're really serious about doing this, if we'll humble ourselves and say, God, okay, what are you up to in this? And I want to be at peace with this person. And Lord, I want to be holy like you are holy. I want to be conformed into the image of your Son. Well, then you'll be reminding yourself, you know, I really need to be at peace with this person as much as it depends on me. And as much as I can do, I want to be at peace with it. And then if you're also pursuing that practical or personal holiness, then that'll keep you open for seeing your part of the problem. It'll cause you to say, well, okay, Lord, show me, am I wrong? When I said that, was really that the right thing to say? Does that fit with what you say in your word? And God could then do some more work in you. And if you really are obeying these two principles here, folks, you'll want to know if you're in the wrong so you can repent, so you can walk away from that problem more Christ-like than before it. Now there's a warning for those who refuse to do that. Look at 16 and 17. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. You know, Esau never repented of the sin of regarding his birthright as being worth less than a bowl of beans. He never repented from that. That's what he traded his birthright for, though. What he did was he sought the birthright with tears when it came time to inherit it. He was crying that dad had already given it to his brother and there was no way to undo that. And you could read about it in Genesis 27, but he's warning us, don't be like Esau. Pursue peace, pursue holiness, run the race with endurance. Keep letting God train you, conforming you into the image of his Son. And remember, we've been shown the superiority of the new covenant and all that's involved within it. It's much superior to the old covenant. And the place where they came to receive the Old Testament was very different from the place where we have come to in receiving the New Covenant. In verses 18 through 21, he addresses that, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.'" He's talking about Mount Sinai, that earthly mountain where they received the covenant. And the people of Israel begged Moses to relay God's word to them, because if we hear it right from God, we're going to die. We're toast. You know, we can't just, you tell us what God says, okay? And it was a terrifying thing for Moses. You read about that in Exodus 20, verses 18 through 26, and also in Deuteronomy 5:25, and then Deuteronomy 18:16. But in verses 22 through 24, he says, "But you," see, here's the contrast from the old to the new, "but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." Remember, he's talked the whole letter, the whole book previously, about all these things, and said, "You're at a better place now." Yeah, we've already seen all this stuff, how we go boldly before the throne of grace, right into heaven, the very throne of God. And we could do that because it's a throne of grace, and because our mediator, the Lamb of God, the superior sacrifice, has removed our sins when we put our faith in him. And while we're still being conformed to his image, we're already positionally perfect in him. He's perfected us in Jesus Christ. The way he deals with us and looks at us is this: we're already perfect because the righteousness of Christ is upon us. We're seated with Christ in heavenly places, like it says in Ephesians 2:6. But remember, he's writing to Hebrew believers, Jewish believers in Jesus, that are being tempted to return to the Old Testament system, to give up on Christ, to go back to the Old Testament system of worshiping God. And he's pointing out again that this is a huge benefit of the new covenant over the old. And here's another reason to endure to the finish line, he's giving them, verses 25 through 27. "See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven.' Now this 'yet once more' indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain." Just before Moses received the Ten Commandments in Exodus 19:18, it says, "Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked." So God was speaking to Moses on earth, and when he did that, the earth shook. But him who spoke on earth could also be speaking of Moses himself, who was on earth speaking for God to Israel. And we already saw how the writer had that same contrast in chapter 2 of the things spoken by the angels. You know, that if somebody disobeyed that, there was no getting around it. You know, they suffered. And that how much more if we forsake what Jesus himself said, what was spoken by the Lord himself and then by the apostles who heard him. He made that point in chapter 2. And you think about how, I get to thinking about how God the Father spoke in their time, how he spoke from heaven. You know, one of the times was at Jesus' baptism in Matthew 3:17. "And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" Or on the Mount of Transfiguration in Mark 9:7. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." I always crack up when I read that in its context, because that's right after Peter, not knowing what to say. The scriptures actually say that. He didn't know what to say, so he blurted this out. Hey, Lord, it's good that we should be here. You want us to make a tabernacle, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah? And then the voice speaks. It's like God saying, "Peter, shh, quiet. This is my beloved Son. You pipe down, you listen to him." And you think about, we need to listen to him. And the writer of Hebrews may be talking about that. That, man, how important it is, you know, to listen to God who has spoke to us from heaven. Don't neglect that voice, he tells us. God shook the earth on Mount Sinai, but God has promised to shake not only the earth, but heaven as well. That's a reference to Haggai 2:6. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth and the sea and dry land." It's a reference to what will happen after the millennial reign of Christ, where this earth and the current heaven will pass away. God will create a new heaven and new earth, which cannot be shaken. That will remain forever and ever. And so finally, verses 28 and 29, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." So in light of the fact that the kingdom that we're receiving will be unshakable, in other words, it's never ending, we should have grace. Now this can be translated also as the NIV puts it, "Let us be thankful." And there's actually a number of translations that word it that way, that really, when you think about it, both are necessary to serve God in an acceptable way. We've got to serve him by grace through faith. That's the way we receive salvation. By grace through faith is the way that we receive the gifts and the empowering that we need to serve God. We can never do it in our flesh. We always need to serve by grace and with grace. You know, being gracious to those around us. And we also need to be thankful for what God has done for us and in us and through us. And finally, we have to serve the Lord, as he says here, with reverence and godly fear. Like we saw a couple Sundays ago, remember how we talked about how the lamb will return as a lion? That God's not to be taken lightly. You know, God is a consuming fire. We need to keep that in mind. We need to not be flippant in our relationship with him. Yeah, we're adopted. We're his. We're his sons and daughters. We're part of the kingdom of God. We can go boldly before the throne of grace. But we got to remember, we got to do it with reverence and godly fear. Can't mess with God. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for these things that you have spoken to us tonight. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to take these things to heart, to apply them to our lives. And if we're going through something right now, or if we're about to, that we would remember to look up, that we'd remember to keep our eyes on Jesus, and we'd remember to ask you if there's anything that's going on that doesn't please you, and then give us the strength and the wisdom to turn from those things and lay those things aside. Father, help us. Help us to make it to the end victoriously. In Jesus' name, amen.